Well, the year was 1955, and the Dayak people of Borneo had a crisis. The country is suffering from a severe outbreak of malaria, kind of their own personal pandemic. And as a loss how to stop it, the World Health Organization, WHO, came to their rescue. They determined that the problem was caused by an overabundance of mosquitoes who were feeding on the thatched roof huts that made the, you know, perfect living quarters that the people all had, living quarters for the mosquitoes. They came in and sprayed the roofs with DDT, which, to kill the mosquitoes, which it did quite efficiently, and they were feeling pretty good about themselves until they realized they were messing with God's natural order. The DDT did, in fact, kill the mosquitoes as intended, but it also killed a parasitic wasp that kept the thatch-eating caterpillars under control. And the result? The people's roofs began caving in. So that wasn't bad enough. It went from bad to worse. We all know this little guy here, a little gecko. The local geckos feasted on the toxic mosquitoes, and they got sick. Cats gorged on the sick geckos, and the cats dropped dead. You can probably guess what happened next. With no cats, the rats began to run wild. And now the country was under threat for bubonic plague. So the World Health Organization, the group that started this mess, were in a quandary. What unexpected disaster might happen next if they just simply poison the rats? And somebody came up with a solution. All they needed to do was reintroduce the natural order of things to set things right. The solution? Cats to eat rats. So Operation Cat Drop was initiated in the United Kingdom's Royal Air Force. And so early one morning, the Dayak people heard the droning of low-flying airplanes coming over their countryside. And soon, the sky was littered with crates of cats as they dropped 14,000 cats into the countryside to begin taking care of the rats. And so they find out there's a natural order to God's creation, and you really can't mess with it. The old expression, you can't fool Mother Nature. Well, God has a natural order, and you just can't fool with it. And God has a natural order, and he has a moral order as well. And sadly, our country and every other country, really, in fact, the world, has for some time now refused to abide and live by God's moral order. As our moral order has eroded, our country argues now about what is right and wrong. And the definition of morality is trying to be redefined. The problem is our country, or any other country for that matter, never originated the definition of morality. God did, and God still does. They may want to debate it, but if you use the Bible as a standard, which we do, they don't, there really is no debate. The world we live in wants to have sex on its own terms. It wants to define gender and families in their own terms and selfishly according to their own fleshly desires. And the result is only chaos and dysfunction and family dysfunction and disorder and disease and dejection. There is a biblically defined morality all throughout the Word of God. And God reveals really his contrast in it. In the Word of God, you find it in Jeremiah, one place, and I really like the way the Living Bible puts it. Jeremiah 17, 5 and following. The Lord says, curses the man who puts his trust in mortal man and turns his heart away from God. He's like a stunted shrub in the desert with no hope for the future. He lives on the salt-encrusted plains in the barren wilderness. Good times pass him by forever. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and has made the Lord his hope and confidence. He's like a tree planted along a riverbank with the roots reaching deep into the water, a tree not bothered by the heat nor worried by long months of drought. Its leaves stay green and it goes on producing all its luscious fruit. What an incredible contrast. And I'll take that definition of the man that's going through, that loves God, as difficult times, drought times, nothing matters. You're not shaken by God. You still produce fruit. And the following verses produce even more light on the condition of the world in which we live. Jeremiah 17:9 and following, the Living Bible. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. Only the Lord knows. He searches all hearts and examines deepest motives so he can give to each person the right reward according to his deeds, how he has lived. The nature of fallen man is a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. It's just goes with, we see it all the time. And our culture, of course, is one that has chosen to step out of God's moral order. And it's been happening for some time and progressively getting worse. In 1996, some of you may know of this, but be reminded of it, the Kansas Synod asked Pastor Joe Wright to open the new session. And they were surprised and unhappy, really, most of them, by what they heard. He offered a prayer, and after his prayer, their church stopped counting the calls when they reached over 6,500, only 47 of which were negative. When he was still living, commentator Paul Harvey aired this prayer on the rest of the story on the radio and received at that point in time a larger response to this program and more requests for reprints than anything he'd ever done. So listen to the prayer. This is Pastor Joe Wright. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and call it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot the abortionist and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possession and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. He goes on, search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas, who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A number of the legislators actually walked out in protest during this man's prayer. And why? Because we've become a society that does not want to submit to God's moral order, do not want our lives to be led by God's moral order. Our society wants to deem how it's right to live, ignoring the consequences. Pastor Wright prayed that God would direct them in their decisions to bring the people into the center of God's will. I would think that'd be a good thing. Who would be upset that somebody prays that you would be in the center of God's will? I mean, that's a place of safety and provision. If I were to take a poll this morning, I think all of us would agree, Lord, help us to be right in the center of your will. Of course, we want to get there, and at times we do, but sometimes staying there is another thing. This past Thursday at our life group study, we looked at what happened when the Israelites refused to walk in God's will for their lives, and I shared a remark that evening, what I've shared in other times past as well, that this, God gave me this one day, you will not die having fulfilled God's will for your life without first living in the will of God for your life. I think all of us, when our time comes, would want to die knowing our life has been fulfilled. We fulfilled God's will for our lives. That never happened unless we're living in the will of God for our lives. And there are times when we move out of the center of God's will, if you will, and you know, to live in the will of God for our lives, and sometimes we move out of it, and when we do, we fall into sin. And when that happens, God has provided a wonderful avenue of retreat and return. We call it repentance. And repentance is not something you hear much of in this world around us. And the opposite of repentance could be called rebellion. And it's one thing for a sinner to live in rebellion. I mean, that's their heart. They're not in a state of grace. They're in a state of sin, as we all were before Christ. But it's quite another for a believer to live in a state of rebellion. And biblically, repentance can be seen two ways. For one, it certainly is the avenue that which a sinner, as ourselves before Christ, living outside the family of God, comes to become a child of God through the cross of Christ and repentance. And then when the child of God has sinned and damaged his relationship with God, though he remains a child of God, his way to restore the relationship is to repent. So as a child of God, any time you step out of the center of God's will and sin, not repenting would leave you in a state of rebellion. And that's a very dangerous place to be. I think our goal should be that any time we would choose or happen to walk out of the center of God's will for our lives, that we would quickly turn, quickly repent, quickly be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and just head back to God. So this morning, I want to see something interesting and helpful in the life of Moses. Now, we talked about Moses the last couple of weeks in a life group study. We mentioned we're currently looking at when the Israelites wandered and why they wandered in 40 years and what caused that to happen and what was happening with it. So this morning will be a little bit of a repeat of what we talked the last couple of weeks, but we're going to go a little further. Felt led the Lord to do this, but this morning we're going to pick up the life of Moses, the story of Moses, and he's leaving probably over between 2 and 3 million people towards the promised land. And we find them in the wilderness experience. At this point in time, they have witnessed many miracles by the hand of God, extreme miracles, using Moses as his servant. In spite of these miracles, over and over, we see the Israelites becoming professional complainers, kind of like us at times. They go from complaint to miracle, to complaint to miracle, to complaint to repentance, and complaint to crying out God, and on and on. And a little after a year, after God rescues them from slavery in Egypt, they're finally ready to head to the promised land. About 2 months after leaving Egypt, we read about the golden calf incident. And Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, meeting with God. And God giving him, okay, I've rescued you people, if you will. And now I'm going to give you some Ten Commandments and the covenant in which to live your lives serving me, a holy God. And Moses is with God for 40 days meeting for the help of the people, the will of the people. And rather than being excited that our leader is in God's presence, bringing something back to us, we know the story, they become impatient, they have Aaron craft a golden calf that they might worship it instead of God. And if you know the story, Moses, then God gets upset, and Moses intervenes and intercedes for them and asks God not to wipe them out, passionately intercedes for the people, and God relents. And rather than immediately heading to the promised land, because you got to understand, in God's will and economy, if Moses is up there meeting with God, the goal was to come down, be with the people, and go to the promised land. But their rebellion against this God with his golden calf cost them a year camped out at the bottom of Mount Sinai. During this year, they build a tabernacle according to the details provided to God by God to Moses, along with detailing from God how to live righteously with a holy God and how to atone for your sins through the priesthood and the sacrifices. So finally, after this year, they're finally ready to head out to the long-awaited promised land. Same promised land that about 500 years previously had been told to Abraham, their father, if you will. These people come out of 400 years of slavery. They're finally ready to go to the promised land, and off they march. They have been separated into 12 different tribes, and so there's a banner over each tribe, and they proudly march and excitedly march out of the camp under their banner in their tribe, all these millions of people heading to the promised land. But it didn't take long for them to fall back into complaining. First, they complain about how hard the traveling is. Then as they march towards the desert, towards the land flowing with milk and honey, they realize they can't find anything to eat. There's no giant eagles out there, no convenience stores. They're in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing to eat. You know the story as well. And God, as their provider, provides for them manna from heaven as their food. Israelites were collected, grinded into powder, and pounded into cakes, which when baked, resulted in something tasted like cakes baked with oil. Exodus states the raw manna tasted like wafers that had been made with honey. And amazingly, this provided every nutrient they needed. They'd collected in the morning enough for that day. If they collected any more, it would rot. Other than the day before the Sabbath, they could collect 2 days. I mean, a miraculous provision by God. Now, we all like our sweets, some of us more than others, but I suspect after a while, I mean, you know, a wafer made with honey, it sounds good. But, you know, after a while, we'd probably tire of it as well, morning, noon, and night. But the people grew tired of the provision, and they complained about it. And the Message translation tells the account well. Numbers 11, 18, and following. God says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves. See, they cried out for meat is what they did. So consecrate yourselves, get ready for tomorrow, and you are going to eat meat. You've been whining to God, we want meat, give us meat. We had a better life in Egypt. God has heard you whining, and he's going to give you meat. Oh, you're going to eat meat. It's not just for a day that you're eating meat, not for 2 days or five or 10 or 20, but for a whole month. You're going to eat meat until it's coming out of your nostrils. You're going to be so sick of meat that you'll throw up at the mere mention of it. And here's why. Because you have rejected God who was right among you, whining to his face, oh, why did we ever have to leave Egypt? It's all about attitude. Imagine if he was, that he'd come to Moses and a sense to have him go before God and say, Lord, we are so thankful for this manna. We're stunned at how it provides for us. We're grateful that in the middle of nowhere, you're providing for millions of people and their cattle. We thank you so much, but can we get some meat? Can we at least have a meal? I mean, just how do you think God would have provided? No, they're whining and complaining. And the people then, God sends the meat, and the people are struck with a plague because of the complaining and trusting God. He sent so many quail, it was 3 feet high. The least person collected no less than 50 bushels. It's an interesting story, but here's what's interesting. After the incident, they called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah because they yielded to craving. It literally means graves of gluttony, because many had been killed from this. The Amplified said, graves of sensuous desire. And there's a lesson, if you will, in us, you know, yielding to our cravings. We all have cravings, emotionally, physically, whatever. We have these cravings, and when you completely yield to them, if you're not careful, you could be taken out of the center of God's will. So that's what happens, and then we come to Numbers 12. And we say, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. I want us to see two things here. One, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Is he the only one who can hear about God, hear from God? What about us? And the Lord heard it. The Lord heard every word they said. If we stayed, had an awareness of the fact in our life that God hears our whining and complaining, hears when we speak out against one another, I think we do less complaining for the sake of complaining. If we remember that every word we speak we'll have to be accountable for, I think we'd be a little more cautious with our tongue. And the second thing is, did you catch verse 3? Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. In spite of God mightily using Moses, talking to him face to face, if you will, he remained humbled. And that's an amazing statement. I want you to keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, Scripture tells us there's no less than 10 other times besides these three that the people complained and Moses intervened, and this was just a repeatable thing with them. So God deals with Miriam and Aaron, and only through Moses' prayer of intercession are they allowed to live. And then a little later on, God tells Moses to send 12 spies into the Promised Land to bring a report. So they're on the edge of the promised land. They've traveled that far enough now. They're close enough now to send 12 people in there. Moses sends out 12 men, and what they find out is startling. As God has promised, their land is indeed filled with milk and honey. And when you think of that expression, filled with milk and honey, it's a tremendous provision. But where does milk come from? You know, I mean, what about the meat they've been craving? It's every provision man or woman could want. You know the story? The men cut a cluster of grapes, and it's so large, they had to carry it between two men on a pole. The men come back, and every one of them, all 10 of them, except Caleb and Joshua, say, it's impossible to overtake this. There are giants in the land. It's everything God said it was, but there's no way this can happen. And I want you to imagine how close they were to taking hold of the land that God had promised them years previously. They're on the edge of it. All these miracles that God provided in front of them, for them to get to that place, and they send 12 men and 10 come back, and they're whining, and they're saying, there's no way we can do it. Just when you're about to finally step into what God has spoken to you for your life, get ready for the discourager to come along. It's going to happen, and be prepared for it. That's the time you want to take a stand. If it would be easy, you wouldn't need God, right? And out of fear, they do not take possession, and they wander in the desert 40 more years because of that. And see, these 10 men, the Bible says, they went out there to the camp, and they spread this fear. These guys are big. They think we're like grasshoppers, and we are like grasshoppers. This is impossible. And fear spread throughout the camp. Watch out for the discouraged and those that spread fear. So God upset, asked Moses, how long will these people reject him, even in spite of all these ongoing miracles, and he's going to wipe them out. And once again, Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents. So God says, all right, I won't wipe them out, but says because of their disobedience and their fear, not believing me, they will die in the desert, and the next generation will possess the land. Anybody 20 years or older, they're going to die eventually. And what's interesting, God wiped them out right then and there. He said, all right, I'll patiently wait. You live your lives in the wilderness, and only the next generation possess the land. Consider there are consequences to our actions. These people on the edge of going into the promised land. And what I find is interesting, not only did they not go in, but our actions impact other people as well. Moses and Caleb and Joshua, they spent the next 40 years being with these people because these people rejected God. And these people, children, who could have lived the 40 years of their life up until then in this promised land, spent it in the desert and the wilderness. Our consequences, our actions have consequences. So the next remaining chapters, we have more rebellion, more consequences, more supernatural moves of God. And we're going to fast forward, if you will, to chapter 20. Pick this up in Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died with our brethren before the Lord, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Just as a side note, they're blaming Moses for what they did. They could have been in the promised land, but no, Moses, you got us back out here again. We always want to blame somebody else. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is any water to drink. They're basically saying, this is not what God promised. Well, they didn't. They disobeyed God. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle meeting, fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So once again, the people go against Moses and Aaron, basically going against God. Once again, Moses and Aaron go before God in prayer. They seek God. And the result is this in 20, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Keep in mind, there's over 2 million people. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Well, you know, at first it seems like Moses is being obedient. Everything's fine. All these millions of people get to drink. Their animals get to drink out of this rock. An incredible miracle. But you got to read a little further. Numbers 20:12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly in the land which I had given them. You know, at first it looks like Moses did what God told him to do, but he didn't. God told Moses, speak to the rock before the people. Moses didn't speak to the rock, he spoke to the people. And he spoke to them in anger. He also hit the rock with his rod. God didn't tell him to do that. He told him to do that once before, but this is different. Do what I'm telling you now. And Moses also said, must we get this water for you? Taking God's glory and credit. Now Moses speaking to the rock was a demonstration, should have been a demonstration, of the power of prayer and the power of the spoken word which God has said. We have God's spoken word now, and there's so much power in speaking the words of God. And the rock was also a sign from God of their continuing grace for them and their provision. And the grace that we too are to find in Christ. And even the New Testament acknowledges, because it's a little hard to understand how Moses, just one time he was disobedient, he never gets to see the promised land. And we'll talk a little bit about that the best we can, but this rock and this provision for God was really a spiritual demonstration. 1 Corinthians 10:4. It speaks of, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's God's provision and a picture of Christ eventually meeting all our needs. Context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it speaks of the Israelites making being disobedient in the wilderness, it says that their sin become our examples, that we may not make the same mistakes. So saying all these things and all these mistakes the Israelites did, all this disobedience, all this rebellion, is that we might not make the same mistakes, to learn from that. And consider, as I said, the Israelites, Moses and Aaron did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their anger, and their resentment for God. If their sin is our example, so we don't do the same. The question this morning is, what's keeping you from entering the promised land? From whatever God's promised you, what's keeping you from entering into your promised land, if you will? What's drawing you out of the center of God's will? Moses was a man who did tremendous things with God and for God. By far, Moses was the greatest leader that ever lived. Humble, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Loved God, led over 2 million people. He resisted Pharaoh and all of Egypt. I mean, Egypt's economy collapsed when this happened, when they walked out. He was a tremendous intercessor who went before God time and again for the people. But what kept him out of the promised land? He disobeyed God. And what caused him to disobey God? His anger. Moses yelled at the people and struck the rock. In a careful study of Moses, though, I say this very cautiously, because I'm telling you, Moses was an incredible example, did incredible things. But we see that he struggled with anger. Several scripture references. For starters, he killed an Egyptian. Numbers 16 tells us when the leaders falsely accused him, Scripture says Moses became very angry. I think it's in Numbers 11 or 12 when God told Moses about bringing the quail. He was extremely angry and frustrated. And if you listen and debate with God, it's almost like he's angry with God at that time. All of us have issues that God is dealing with us about. Issues that are reoccurring in our lives. Now, Moses was not under the state of grace that we are. Moses was also a leader, and James says there's greater judgment for leaders. And Moses was also a type of Christ. He was the deliverer. He performed miracles like Jesus did. There's several, many scriptural examples, that even the New Testament, that talk about Moses being a foreshadowing of Christ. So on the surface, we're looking at it and saying, come on, you know, Moses did this one thing and all this other incredible stuff. And in reality, that's really between God and Moses. And he didn't get to go in. What's interesting is Moses never really complained about it. He accepted it. God took him up later on the mountain and said, I will show you the promised land. And the scripture says he died there. He was completely healthy when he died. His body didn't diminish. His eyes didn't diminish. Scripture tells us. And the Bible says that God buried him there. I mean, God took others and just translated them home, Enoch and others. But you know what? God just handled this way, and God himself buried Moses there. So the other thing we find out, that delay sometimes is not denial. You see Moses in the promised land later, if you will, in the transfiguration. He's with God. He got to be with God. So this rebellion that we all deal with, there's a biblical principle here. What is God dealing with you about, or what will he deal with you about this coming year? What issue reoccurs in your life that hinders your walk with God? What is keeping you out of the center of God's will, and what is keeping you from your promised land, if you will? And the key is repentance. Repentance always keeps us on the right path. Repentance restores moral order in our lives when we step out of God's moral order. And repentance keeps us from rebellion, because rebellion only hardens your heart. The one who is quick to repent is the one who grows closer to God. The one who resists repentance, resists the voice of the Holy Spirit, is on a path that will take them away from God. Some years ago, DC Talk had a song, and it said, I'm the king of excuses. I got one for every selfish thing I do. I think he was singing about me. Probably you as well, right? Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart in two different places, in the Old Testament and New Testament. David, with all his flaws, all of his sins, was a man quick to repent and quick to worship. And repentance is a form of worship. We need to develop an attitude of repentance and develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit when God calls you into repentance. What's keeping you out of being in the center of God's will? What's keeping you out of your personal promised land? Have you become complacent? You know, it's easy to become complacent in our walk. Complacent is never a place for the man and woman of God. We're to be moving forward in the things of God. Have you settled for less than God's very best? Repentance is not about getting caught and feeling bad. Scripture said that's worldly sorrow. Repentance is about a relationship with God. So we learn so much even in the Old Testament. We see these stories that we read years and years and over the years, but they're so deep and there's so much to learn. And there's places that God wants to take us on our walk. None of us have reached exactly where God wants us to be. And I'm not saying you're out of God's will right now, but we all know we have times in our life when we are. And how do we handle it? And do we seek God on a daily basis, that we remain in the center of his will and head for where he's taken us, in the center of his will? I want to invite the worship team to come forward. I'm going to read you this true story. On the surface, Daniel Crocker was a typical suburbanite, a wife and two kids, and a good job as a warehouse manager. But Crocker had a dark secret. 19 years earlier, in a drug-fueled haze, he'd taken the life of a Kansas woman named Tracy. Over the years, the burden of his secret became intolerable. Eventually, Crocker turned to God for forgiveness, became a Christian, became active in an evangelical church, and he and his family grew wonderfully in the faith. But he could not bring himself to tell the police about his horrible crime. It was when Daniel began ministering to a prison inmate that he came under conviction. One day, Daniel returned home from a prison visit. He prayed with his wife, Nicolette. Daniel then began planning how to go about surrendering to the authorities. For assistance, he turned to Reverend Al Lawrence, a prison fellowship staff member and assistant pastor of a local church. Lawrence is an ex-offender himself, and he counseled Crocker. He helped prepare him for prison life. Lawrence told the Washington Post why Crocker was taking this extraordinary step. And he said Crocker's faith told him he had to deal with that part of his life that he'd been skirting over the years. For Crocker, the hardest part was telling his children, 9-year-old Isaac and 8-year-old Annalise, why he had to leave them. So the children tearfully begged him not to go. Crocker himself, in tears, told them, I have to do this. I'd be a hypocrite if I raised you by the word of God and I didn't turn myself in. So he boarded a plane for Kansas, where he was met by the startled prosecutor and charged with first-degree murder. Daniel Crocker realized that we can look like we're living for God on the surface of our lives, but true submittal to the center of God's will goes far deeper than that. Let's all live lives that we can gratefully stand for God in peace and grace and forgiveness. And let's stand right now and worship our God together.